Our Father, we ask for your help, for we need it today. We pray you'd encourage us and help us to understand your word and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A central part of Christian teaching is the resurrection of the body. We say it in our creeds. And what it means is that Christians believe in the final judgment of the living and the dead, and at that judgment, those who believe in Jesus will be given an eternal physical body, a glorious one, a body with none of those problems that you're worried about now, whatever's troubling you at the moment. And that means that when Jesus rose from the dead, his body didn't rot. It was the same body that he took up with him on the third day, renewed physically and eternally. And it's that resurrection body, Jesus' body, which is the model for what all Christians can look forward to. His resurrection is called the first fruits of what is to come, so that what happened to him points to what will happen to us if we believe in him, just a bit like the first nectarine on the tree shows you a bit what the rest of the crop will be like. Maybe it's going to be a bit better for us this year. Now, many Christians take a while to grasp this important teaching, in particular the physicality of it. And the skeptic within us can scoff at that kind of a notion of the physicality of the resurrection of the dead for various reasons. Maybe we think to ourselves, well, if my late relatives are somehow looking down on me now, looking down on us now from heaven, well, heaven must be immaterial. That is, not physical. Or maybe it's that we struggle to believe in the miraculous at all because we just never see it. Or maybe we struggle to believe that our world is more than just physical because we only believe what we see, things like that. But if we have those kinds of issues with what was read and what we saw in the passage today, we are also going to have trouble with the notion of the resurrection of the dead, of the very heart of Christianity and Jesus' own resurrection. And so take this on board. The supernatural elements in the passage today have an important centrality, have an important link to the key teachings of Christianity. If God can do one thing, he can do another thing, especially of the same kind. Let's dive into it then and look at this passage. Maybe we can get Luke 13, verse 10 and following up on the screen with Jesus doing some of his supernatural stuff. We're continuing in our series, as David said, in Luke's Gospel, seeing Jesus' words, his deeds, as he travelled towards Jerusalem. He knew his death was coming. In Jerusalem, he was walking that way anyway. He'd set his face firmly towards Jerusalem, we were told in Luke 9. And we're told on this particular Sabbath that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. We're not told what town he was in, but the introduction does remind us that public teaching of God's word was important, was key in what Jesus was doing in his ministry as he wandered around. Now, we're not told particularly what he taught that day, but we're told that a woman came to his attention. So, verse 11, a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Now, let me say there are plenty of cultures today for whom this verse, I'm talking about verse 11, the one about being crippled by a spirit for 18 years, for whom that would pose no problem. That's just the way they think. But for us, the description of the state of the woman can cause us to look down our nose at the author, at Luke here, at his explanation of the woman's state. We might say, well, it's because he didn't know modern medicine that Luke wrote that way. That's why he wrote of a spirit causing the woman to be crippled and hunchbacked. It's because he's from the Bronze Age, you know, something like that. So let's pause and think a little more about what is said here. And more literally, the Greek of verse 11 could be translated, a woman was there having a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. That is, it's not saying, I take it, that there are demons of bad backs, and this woman had one, but that this spirit, this personal spiritual being, was somehow the source of her infirmity. It is indeed an evil spirit that Jesus attributes to Satan down in verse 16. So especially again for those of us inclined to dismiss this description, notice two things. First of all, if you look back at Luke 4, verse 40 and 41, you can notice there especially that Luke did not attribute all health problems to evil spirits or demons or the like. So in Luke 4, 40, he distinguishes those who had various kinds of sicknesses or diseases with those separately in 4, verse 41, who had demons come out from them. Luke was a doctor, and so he is precise. Indeed, he's more precise about these kinds of things than any of the other gospel writers. But secondly, I think it's worth pondering that even today, we do have ailments and treatments that are not purely physical or chemical. They're not just things of this world. So some of you might have seen on YouTube or wherever these kinds of clips where there are dementia or Alzheimer's or Parkinson's patients having substantial improvements in their ability to speak or walk or even dance when they hear familiar music. It's the kind of solution that isn't just physical or chemical, which means the problem can't be purely physical or chemical, because the music that works is the music that's most familiar to the person. When it's in their memory, it makes a difference. That's not just about how good the music is. And all I'm saying is, here is just one element of physical health that can be impacted by things beyond the purely physical, beyond the material. It was interesting, wasn't it, to see that reading where David helped Saul fend off an evil spirit by the playing of music. Or think about this, that some of the responses people have to ingesting certain kinds of illicit drugs, you can actually see on YouTube. I don't recommend this, by the way, especially to children. They're quite disturbing. But nonetheless, you can see the actions of those who've taken, for example, a drug called Flacca, where people are not in their right mind. And when you look at them, it's fair to say, well, is not there some other kind of personality controlling them at this point? You look at the police officers who say this person had superhuman strength, and whether or not you find the first-hand reports there credible, I think it's clear that many of those individuals act with personality not their own. And so you ask, where did that personality come from? Where did some of those self-harming drives come from that you see there if you look them up? Isn't it at least plausible that spirits other than our own are behind some of these disturbing phenomena that you can see on YouTube? Isn't it at least plausible we need explanations beyond our material world alone? Isn't it at least plausible that Luke is right, that yes, some ailments come through physical sicknesses and viruses and bacteria and the like, but others do come through the work of evil spirits who are against us? While I mention that, I do feel I need to alert us of the danger on the other side of those who look for demons in every place, in too many places. There are Christians who do that, who see a demon under every bed. It's important for Christians to be aware that the Christian clear teaching is that if we have the Spirit of Jesus in us, that is, if we're a Christian person, then the spirit of a demon cannot also be in us. We can have confidence that the Lord, who has power over the evil spirits, will keep us by his great power. Nonetheless, we're to take to heart that we do have personal spiritual enemies. And so how did Jesus respond to this woman and her infirmity? Well, he did it in two stages. First of all, he spoke to her, verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Now, it's possible that this is where he dealt with this spirit of infirmity, that is releasing her by his words. So that perhaps this is a two-stage healing. In verse 13, then he goes on to heal her from the physical damage that had been done by these 18 years. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. I think also we can infer from her praising God that there is now, if there wasn't before, but I think perhaps now for the first time, she is a follower of Jesus. So she praises God publicly. She attributes to God this great miracle that has happened to her as she has been released. She's been released from a physical and a spiritual bondage. I take it then she's now received Jesus and that the forgiveness that is from him has now been won for her. So how do you think you'd respond to such a scene if you were there? Can you picture yourself in the synagogue there that day? I think just about everyone there would have to be delighted. Right? Even if you were there and you didn't like the woman for some reason, if you know she'd been annoying to you or worse, it would be a hard person indeed who wasn't rejoicing greatly at this very moment of this release from 18 years of difficulty. Sometimes it's true, though, sadly, that our reactions don't fit the moment. Sometimes we can lose the thread emotionally. I was just thinking, sometimes if my team's playing an intense final and one of the opposition is injured, it's not beyond me to forget totally about the guy himself, the injured player, and be pleased about my team's improved chances or things like this. But when someone has such a great moment as this, even if we have a problem with the way it's been done, surely we can see that's not the time to do so, but rather the time to rejoice. But somehow the synagogue ruler can't see this. So rather than rejoice with those who rejoice, as Romans 12 encourages us, he sees this as a time to press his theological objections, to impose his authority. And so verse 14, indignant, angry no less he is, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. I don't know if you can imagine that moment. First, everyone's there laughing and rejoicing and indeed praising God, delighted. Surely what you want in a synagogue, the spontaneous praise of God. But then suddenly, like a headmaster entering the classroom just after a hilarious prank, maybe on muck-up day, for those who remember their muck-up day, the mood changes drastically. Make your pranks outside of teaching hours, thank you. And then there's silence. And I can imagine a lengthy silence in the synagogue at this point, and eyes turning to Jesus. Because the synagogue ruler, he's addressed the people, but yet he's really addressing Jesus, isn't he? His rebuke is for Jesus. And the question in everyone's mind is, will Jesus respond? Or will he just let that rebuke stand? What will he say? And so that tension hangs in the air until Jesus answers. Verse 15. The Lord answered him. And it's interesting, Luke chooses to call him the Lord at this point, so we're in no doubt as to who's in charge here. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. He doesn't just address the synagogue ruler here, but the whole of the synagogue leadership, of the Jewish leadership, I take it are in view, those who take the position that you can't heal on the Sabbath. You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? And here's a crisp kind of argument from Jesus. He's saying, well, you're right to treat your animals that way, to untie them and to give them water and indeed food on the Sabbath. It's right you do that because human and even animal life is more important than this biblical rule about the Sabbath. So take your own practice and apply it to this woman, is what he's saying. And I do take it, incidentally, friends, that to this day we are told by God to work 6 days and to rest one, that we'll find ourselves less stressed and more dependent on God's provision if we follow that way of work and that way of rest. But nonetheless, don't let that rule stop you from helping people on the Sabbath. I expect you don't. It's not wrong to take someone to hospital, do all sorts of other forms of work for the farmers to be feeding their cows and indeed milking them. For a person and an animal is more important than the Sabbath. And so indeed, it wasn't wrong for Jesus to be healing this woman whom he met that day on that Sabbath. And he puts it this way. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, they would have felt long for her, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And Jesus is making this parallel here between loosing an animal from a chain and loosing the woman from Satan. And the reference to Satan is an aside. It's not his main point, but Notice that Jesus believed in Satan. And Jesus had these kind of encounters with him. And one of the things this points us to is that there is an array of things that makes life hard for us that includes Satan himself, so that our problems are bigger than most Australians care to think. You know, so often we will hear people, rightly and helpfully, talking about what next disease we can cure and heal and trying to do that. And they'll speak of us progressing as humanity, or how we're going to cure the coronavirus or cancer or heart disease or MND or whatever the disease of the moment is. But even if we did all those things, we would still be miles away from solving by sheer human effort all of our deepest problems, all of our serious problems. And one of the reasons that that's impossible, that we'll never do it, is that our problems aren't just in the physical realm, in the material realm with physical disease and so on. We have enemies in the spiritual realm that we can't even see. And so we should be throwing away any utopian dreams that we might have, that humanity could save ourselves from our problems. We just can't. We need Jesus, who can deal with both our physical and our spiritual problems, and showed he could do so when he was here, and showed that he would do it for others, could do it for others, and did in episodes like this, showing in certain ways that our problems are bigger than the average Australian would admit. Our problems are so big that only a Jesus-shaped solution will do it, will fix it. You know, I remember when my grandfather died, my dad's dad, my grandma and grandpa, they were staying over. It didn't happen too often in my recollection. I remember it feeling strange that grandma and grandpa were sleeping in mum and dad's bed and mum and dad went and slept in the lounge. And I remember I was told in the next morning that grandpa had died. So it all seemed very strange that day. And one of my vivid memories, I was about 7, was walking past the room, and grandpa was the only one there. He was lying on his back. And I remember thinking to myself, well, if I just went in and took my fingers and opened his eyelids, he'd wake up. But then thinking, I'm not allowed to go in. And so I didn't. I moved on and I thought about this for quite a while. Of course, I don't remember exactly when I realized that that wouldn't have worked. But there was a moment when I very much underestimated the scale of the problem at hand. But even as adults, with a clearer view of things, we still tend to underestimate the problems that we have. And especially if we're the kind who think humans can solve our own biggest human problems. One of the things the gospel here is trying to do is to show us that humanity needs help, that you need help to overcome your biggest problems. You can't overcome them yourself, and humanity as a whole can't overcome them ourselves. For our problems include not just sickness and death, but invisible spirits working deliberately against us, opposing our good. And so have you taken to heart? There's no way our generation is going to fix these things, or any generation. The only way to eternal rest and peace and joy is the Lord Jesus. He is able to identify the way in which Satan had bound this woman, and he was able to fix it. And we won't get that elsewhere. So the Luke concludes his story this way in verse 17. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Did you notice here that Jesus wasn't just showing himself greater than sickness and Satan, but also showing he could handle a horde of religious leaders arguing that he was wrong about the scriptures and indeed about the Sabbath. So that he rebuked them with both his words and his deeds. And he won over the people as a result with all these wonderful things he was doing. And you know, the best kind of Christian work is like this. It leads first with teaching, as did Jesus in verse 10. So Jesus, even though he could heal like this, even though he could debate like this, didn't first set out to heal, didn't first set out to be political. He first set out to teach in verse 10. If we're the ones who think that if we just start healing first, sending all our medicos in or researching and so on, or if we're the ones who politically or however set out to solve some social cause of the day, well, that will consume us, because there's no end of social causes that will go on and on that we will never be able, in fact, to solve, because they won't be fully solved in this life, all these different social causes. But yet, when we teach and we preach God's love in Jesus and his death for all our sins, we will also be moved to help people, to give to the poor, to relieve suffering, to show compassion. And that's the order in which Jesus did it. That's the order in which we should do it. We'll keep meeting like this, as I'm sure you're not surprised, and hearing from God's word and being encouraged by his Spirit, singing his praises and praying and being motivated from there to go out and to help and to love others. And there is the order that Jesus did it. And so finally, as a last word, let's think about how to avoid making the mistake of the synagogue ruler. I think for most of us, we look at it and think, who on earth could make that mistake? But I think for Christians, perhaps indeed for Christian leaders, we're more likely to make it than others, because we work hard at understanding the Bible and applying it. We work at testing what people say by the Bible. I could see myself coming to some view of something the Bible says and then wrongly criticizing those who went the wrong way, maybe even getting to the level of the synagogue leader. So how to avoid it? I wonder if James 1:19 would have been particularly helpful for the synagogue ruler. I don't know if you know it. Everyone should be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. If you look at this angry synagogue ruler who quickly, in the midst of this rejoicing and praising God, shut everyone down, you think, well, if he just waited to speak, maybe checked his indignant anger, he might have made a time to see Jesus later. And then had a go at Jesus privately, at least, about the Sabbath question. And then at least he could have received his rebuke in private. You know, I don't know if you've received both private and public rebukes. When they're on the targets, especially the private ones, better. I'm reminded of the wisdom of composing that cranky email, leaving it overnight, reading it again, and then often not sending it. But our big point today is that Jesus has all the power to bring in that perfect eternal life, that resurrection of the body on the last day. Because even at our best, humanity is never going to be able to solve our biggest problems. Do you really think we're going to fix mental health? Or even Alzheimer's, or those problems that come with drug use, or cancer and heart disease? Do you think we're going to solve those? And even if we solve one of them, are there not going to be another 10 that rise in its place? No, no, don't trust humanity. Don't trust our goodness, our progress, or science for your deepest need. Instead, realize they won't deliver all that you need. Bet all you have on Jesus instead, and then you'll be part of the resurrection of the dead to eternal life at the end of all things. And there is the place, and the only place, to put our hope. Why don't we pray? Our Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus and this reminder of his power exercised on behalf of your people. We pray, please, that you'd encourage and increase our faith. Help us to see the way the world really is, and so see our true need of Jesus and the depths of our need. And help us, therefore, inspired by what he's done, to go out and be those who help others, while not failing to look forward to the hope of that resurrection from the dead. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.